We turn to Ezra chapter 8 for our scripture reading this evening. Ezra chapter 8. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Perush, Zechariah. And with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eli Hoenai, the son of Zeriah, with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons also of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 103 males. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males, and of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabu, and with them 70 males. Now the rest of the chapter is the text that we consider this evening, verses 15 through 36. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah, of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels in 100 talents, and of gold in 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold and of a thousand drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention again to the book of Ezra and to Ezra leading now a second remnant to the city of God, we are reminded that this entire history is typical. The Old Testament, of course, is full of types in many ways and in many circumstances. The Old Testament points us to Christ and to the spiritual city, the reality which is ours as members of Christ by faith. Scripture repeatedly does this, pointing us to our heavenly home by way of earthly pictures. The history of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was typical of our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death by the wonder of God's grace. The conclusion of the wilderness wanderings with Israel crossing the Jordan River, led by the Ark of the Covenant and by the anointed of God, Joshua, was typical of the entrance into the heavenly Canaan and the opening of the gates of heaven by Christ himself. We've seen even in this book of Ezra how the temple was a type of the true temple of God, all God's elect children in Christ Jesus. And in this particular history, the journey of the people of God from Babylon to Jerusalem is also a type, a picture, a prefiguration of the journey that we take from the Babylon of this world to the heavenly Jerusalem. So there is significant application here for us. In Ezra chapter 8, the faithfulness of God is revealed as he leads his people on their journey, keeping them in his care. It's a faithfulness that is experienced by those who look to him in humility, who recognize their dependence upon him. It's a faithfulness sought out even as we sing from Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. And it is a faithfulness that compels us to rejoice, to praise him whose name is holy and reverent. As you and I continue our journey toward the everlasting city of God, may God grant us to see and to rejoice in his faithful care of a humble people. I take that as my theme from Ezra chapter 8, God's faithful care of a humble people. Notice with me, first of all, the journey that must be made. Secondly, the necessary approach to that journey. And finally, the resultant joy in God's faithful care. The journey that must be made by the people of God is a journey with many dangers and difficulties. That truth is consistently set before us in Scripture, also in this chapter, and is a matter of our own experience as well. As I called to your attention previously, the genealogy with which the chapter opens is the genealogy of those who returned with Ezra, more than 1,800 men. When we consider that these men were, in many cases at least, heads of households, for verse 21 speaks of our little ones, then we may say that a conservative estimate would number more than 5,000 people in this band. In comparing that with the genealogy of chapter 2, we also find that almost without exception, these families led by Ezra were relatives of those who had returned earlier. When we began our study of the history recorded in Ezra, we saw how the earlier return was made by only a small remnant of the Jews who had made their home in Babylon and the surrounding areas. And that remnant, as you recall, numbered about 50,000. The later return now with Ezra numbers only about one-tenth of that. Nevertheless, the Lord continues to gather his church. Although the emphasis in Ezra is not on the gathering of that people as such, implied in Nehemiah 8, verses 2 and 3, is the fact that Ezra gathered families together, including children, to hear the reading and exposition of the law of God, the book of the law, that is, the Holy Scriptures. He preached, in other words, to these families. And the fruit of that preaching was the commitment of this remnant, somewhere between 5,000 and 7,000, we're not told the exact number, to return to the promised land. What the passage emphasizes is the perilous nature of the journey. Bear in mind, these people were not transported in airplanes, and they weren't piled into buses to make this trip. This would be a journey on foot. And the length of the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem was around 1,000 miles. Think, boys and girls, of walking nearly 1,000 miles. That would be like beginning here in Loveland and walking to Chicago or to Spokane or to Los Angeles. As Ezra gathered that multitude together to begin the journey, He had all come out to the river that runneth to Ahava. The exact site is no longer known, but it's considered to have been a tributary of the river Euphrates and an important departure point for those traveling west, because it was, from many points of view, the edge of civilization. From that point westward, until drawing near to Jerusalem, the journey would be marked by dangers and difficulties. Here the people of God camped for 3 days while Ezra took stock of their situation. That wasn't a waste of time. That was a necessary part of the journey. Ezra would not go unprepared into that wilderness. We must never underestimate the difficulties of the journey. We must make sure that we are well prepared. And in assessing the situation, Ezra found some missing. He took roll call, as it were, and found none of the sons of Levi. That's striking. Those who had been specially appointed for the work of the house of the Lord were found missing. Now, we realize that there are always church members, perhaps we are guilty, who show a dreadful lack of commitment to God's church. How many aren't there who put pleasures and homes and careers and earthly relationships before spiritual activity? How many aren't there for whom the cause of Christ is on the very low end of their list of priorities? But how dreadful for that to be the case among office bearers. Too much for them to be involved in serving the Lord any more than a bare minimum. Ezra understood that it was his responsibility to seek out those who were missing, to correct this area of deficiency in the church. So he selected 9 men who were respected leaders, plus 2 others, Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding, who would be able to apply the word of God in this case, and with God's blessing, persuade the Levites of their duty toward God and his people. And the consequence of those labors, we are told in verse 18, was that by the good hand of God upon us, they brought us 38 Levites together with 220 Nethinim, the temple servants. With persons having been accounted for, Ezra turned to the details of the journey. I spoke of the distance. This would be no easy trip. Not only would almost everyone have to walk, but this was a dangerous road down which they traveled. Not only was there much desert area with a shortage of water, but they would be traveling through areas where wild animals were known to threaten. Especially the little ones would need to be protected and provided for. But there was another matter of grave concern. To Ezra's care had been entrusted a tremendous treasure. The gift of gold and silver received from the king's house, from the king's treasury, and designated as a gift for God's cause in Jerusalem, was an enormous gift. Truckloads of gold and silver were being carried by this people, bound for the Lord's house. Millions of dollars worth of precious metals were being carried by this people. And it was being carried through a land that was notorious for robbers. The road from Babylon to Jerusalem included areas well known as places where desperate robbers would lie in wait to ambush those traveling along this road. And the king's gift to Ezra and the Israelites was not a secret gift either. It would have been well known, all the more reason for concern that enemies might see this as a tremendous opportunity. What could be done for safe passage? What about asking the king for protection? What about requesting a small army, a band of soldiers and horsemen for protection along the way? The thought crossed Ezra's mind. But when it did, he was ashamed, we read. Why? Not because in any given circumstance it would be wrong to seek protection. But we find the answer in verse 22. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Lest the king misunderstand such a request for protection, Ezra would not ask him. In Ezra's mind, the very reputation of God would be at stake. The necessary approach to the journey would not be found in seeking the protection of the king, but of the King of Kings. Before we go on to our second main point, however, let's stand reminded that this journey and its preparations were typical of our own spiritual sojourn. It begins by the call of God and his powerful and irresistible grace. To the Israelites, it came not only by the word proclaimed by Ezra, but by the prophet Zechariah, as we read in Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah 2, verses 6 and 7, we read this, where Zechariah proclaims, Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. That same word comes to you and to me through the preaching of the gospel. Flee from idolatry. Deliver yourselves from the Babylon of this world. Set your sights on the Jerusalem which is above. Or as we read in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. God calls you to join the band headed to the heavenly Canaan. God, by the power of his Holy Spirit in your hearts, calls you effectually. And because he knows the ongoing struggle that we experience with our sinful flesh, he issues that call repeatedly, even week by week, as we come again to God's house to have our spiritual strength renewed by that same gospel preaching. We are called to rally together in obedience to God, to make that spiritual journey. And let's not overlook the fact that we are called to do so with our little ones. We don't leave our children behind. We don't let our children fend for themselves. We don't let Babylon train them and then let them make up their own minds. We take them with us. That means we show them the way. We not only present them for baptism, but we teach them from earliest childhood the importance of the city to which we go. We call them to their part in the covenant, explaining the significance of the place that God has given us in His church. All along the way, we teach them, in fact, as is emphasized in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and again in chapter 11, throughout the day. That makes their education, you understand, an extension of the home of your teaching. That education then has to be an extension of what you teach. The truth of God's word. Our little ones come with us on that spiritual journey. It's important that we recognize that and continue to live with our eyes fixed on that reality of our goal and God's faithfulness in our travels, because that journey for us is full of difficulties. And in that journey, we face numerous and various trials. Think of all that we face in that journey. Think of all the struggles of childhood, having to be taught disciplined behavior, learning to live in relationships, to share, to speak the truth, to obey. Think about the various trials of the school age years. All the learning that has to take place and the various difficulties in relationships. And then come the teenage years. Those most dangerous years when all kinds of questions are asked. And when there's a natural attempt to break free from the guidance and instruction that is suddenly viewed as some kind of bondage. Also at that age come many of the most significant decisions that will ever be made in life. Decisions of friendships, of relationships, of dating and marriage. So we don't just let our young people do their own thing, do we, parents? Do we hold them to godly behavior? Do we teach them responsibility? Do we explain to them the proper perspective toward dating and relationships? That's on us as parents. No one else. Do we teach our children? In youth come all kinds of questions. What shall I do for work? Shall I go on for a higher education? And if so, where? What is it that I believe? What is my place in the church? Because you all have to face that question. Can't be here just because your parents are. You have to be here as a matter of your own conviction. Fundamental questions that require careful and wise answers, and yet there are so many temptations to go the way of foolishness, the way of self-seeking, the way that would lead us down a pathway far astray from the road that leads to the promised land. But the difficulties of that journey certainly don't end with the teenage years. And they don't become any less either. Just different difficulties. The years of adulthood bring their own peculiar trials, whether it be family trials, health trials, trials on the job, what have you. And if God gives us a full earthly life, there eventually comes old age and the loss of loved ones, many infirmities, and in many cases, a greater awareness of our weaknesses and sinfulness and lack of independence. It's a long way through the Babylon of this world to the spiritual Jerusalem. 1,000-mile hike through the wilderness. And all the while, we've been given this unspeakable treasure to carry. We have a goodly heritage, a treasure of incomparable value. We carry that treasure in earthen vessels. But a treasure it is, committed to our trust. God has given us that treasure, the gospel of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to answer to him for that. We're stewards. He's going to hold us accountable. We have to treat it and care for it as the treasure that it is. We have to carry it as such, so that our very lives come under its influence and are governed by its riches. And that we might be reminded of that, Ezra says in verse 28, "Ye are holy unto the Lord." And if you are holy, everything you possess is holy, that is consecrated to the Lord and for his purpose. And remember, there are enemies out there to try to take it from us. The dangers are very real and great. How then shall we live? How shall we proceed? How shall we survive all the dangers in this earthly sojourn? Notice the necessary approach to the journey. When all were gathered together, Ezra says this, verse 21, "Then proclaimed I a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." The text speaks of that, which in its outward form is quite unfamiliar to our own experience. Fasting. Ezra proclaimed a fast. What should be our reaction today if our minister were to proclaim a fast that we might afflict ourselves before God? Well, I would have you know that nowhere in the Bible does God command his people to fast. And yet fasting is repeatedly recorded as a voluntary practice among the people of God and connected with prayer. The Israelites often fasted in times of great sorrow and when finding themselves under the hands of God's wrath. That fasting was often accompanied by other outward signs, such as the tearing of clothing and wearing sackcloth and ashes. These outward activities were supposed to be the result of spiritually broken hearts and the true godly sorrow of repentance and the consciousness of a smallness and unworthiness before the holy God, and therefore of deep humility. And whenever that true humility was lacking, and there was found by God only the outward activities of fasting and prayer, God would judge their hypocrisy and anger. And so we find, as an example, the rebuke of God in Joel 2, verse 13, "Rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." But while the Lord did not command how his people were to display the rending of their hearts and their affliction of soul, he did command that they humble themselves before him. He repeatedly called them to the need for brokenheartedness, for the true godly sorrow that worketh repentance. He repeatedly reminded them not to seek the things of this earth, but to recognize in all humility their dependence upon him for all things. And from that point of view, even our Lord Jesus gave instruction as to what must characterize us if we fast. We read in Matthew 6, verses 17 and 18, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Fasting is set forth as a spiritual practice by which we might humbly approach our God with a proper spiritual focus. From that point of view, Ezra also proclaimed the purpose of the fast, namely, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. He proclaimed a fast, in other words, not just to abstain from food, certainly not to save food for the journey. No, not even for health reasons. He instructed the people to fast that they might afflict themselves before God. And the idea of afflicting ourselves is to humble ourselves. Now, the translation is correct. And I think you understand how it is correct, too. The fact is, we are not a humble people by nature. We like to claim independence rather than dependence upon anyone. And to acknowledge that God is God and we are his subjects is a deeply humbling position to take. So humbling, in fact, it afflicts us. In declaring this fast, Ezra would have the people take a proper attitude in this journey. Instead of a feeling of excitement about this trip that lay ahead, there should be a mood of deep humility that God had so chosen them. And there should also be a mood of heartfelt contrition and sorrow for their own sinfulness and inability to make this journey successfully on their own. Ezra wanted the people of God to remember that the reason they were making this journey in the first place, the reason that they themselves had been in Babylon, was because of their own unfaithfulness to God's covenant. That was the only reason for their exile. Ezra himself had testified of this truth before the king Artaxerxes, as we read in verse 22. He had spoken unto the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." And that being the experience of every child of God ought to move us to deep humility. Our deliverance is entirely of the Lord. How many times haven't we blatantly transgressed God's good commandments and ignored his chastisement, despised his word even, with application to ourselves, and chosen our own pathway instead? And then we hear that word of his covenant faithfulness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or more familiar to these Old Testament saints, because Ezra proclaimed to them the word of the gospel in Leviticus 27, verses 40 and following. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land." So Isaiah also prophesies in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It was the faithfulness of God alone that had set them on this pathway to the promised land. And through all the dangers and difficulties, it would be God alone who would safely deliver them. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. God shows himself faithful to a humble people. God revealed that faithfulness in the first place by directing Ezra to do according to wisdom, that is, according to the law of God. Ezra's act of separating 12 of the leaders of the priests and weighing unto each of them a portion of the valuables that had been gathered for the offering of the Lord's house was an act of faithfulness to God's word. According to God's instruction in the Old Testament law, his priests were holy, set apart for God's service in a special way. And the silver and the gold being designated for God's house and set apart for him was also holy. According to the law, it was the calling of the priests and Levites to carry the holy things. Sinful men though they were, and perhaps even open to the temptation of stealing from that astounding amount of gold and silver, nevertheless, to them was given the calling. And Ezra also carefully recorded the amount that was entrusted to the care of each person, that when they had arrived at Jerusalem, all could be weighed and tallied before the chief priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem. But the fact remains that this decision of Ezra to so delegate the care of the holy things among these various leaders was obedience to the word of God, an act of wisdom directed by God himself in answer to the prayers of his people, as Ezra was given to see the important application of God's word to this given situation. But in answer to the prayers of this humbled people, the Lord also showed himself faithful in protecting them and leading them to the promised land. We read in verse 31, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way, led by the priests, who themselves stood in their offices as representatives of God's people, holy unto the Lord. The people arrived in Jerusalem only 4 months after they had departed from Babylon. Even as the Israelites traveling through the wilderness, so these saints, led by Ezra, arrived having been protected by their guide, the Messiah, the Christ. In him alone was their holiness. In him alone were they set apart unto Jehovah. In Christ alone was their safety." Thus we see the resultant joy in God's faithful care. Upon their arrival in Jerusalem, not only was the silver and gold and all the vessels, not only were they weighed and accounted for, but we also read this in verse 35, "Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel." They acknowledged that their salvation was only through the forgiveness of their sins, a salvation necessary, a salvation apart from which they would never have returned. In mercy, God delivered once again. Throughout the Old Testament, indeed in our own lives, God shows his faithfulness to a people who confess their sins, who plead for his mercy, who humble themselves before his majestic holiness. He looks upon his people in his Son, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, even that Messiah who was present only by promise and in the types and shadows, the sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies of the law. How fitting, then, was the joyful worship of the people of God as evidenced in their gathering for the burnt offerings, in which their attention was focused upon their Redeemer. You and I, beloved, also have great reason for joy in God's faithful care. And especially is that the case because we don't stand in the shadows of the Old Testament anymore, but in the light of the fulfillment. Ezra and this people had to look through all the types and shadows and trust that God would safely lead them and send Christ to bring them safely to the promised land. In God's perfect wisdom, you and I have been given to walk this difficult journey to the promised land during the New Testament age, when we live with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit able to look back and see that God has sent his Son, has reconciled us unto himself, and therefore shall bring to accomplishment the work that he has begun. We look back and we see a real history. We see the faithfulness of God through it all. And we see that same faithfulness in our own lives personally and as a church. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Psalm 18, verse 30. That's the proven history of God's church and of our own lives. Yes, his people are a humble people who see their misery and their need for a Savior. They are those who can't make it on their own. But when that's true of you, you have reason for joy in God's faithful care. He sees us, his people, all the way through our earthly sojourn, guided by his counsel, afterward to receive us in glory by the good hand of God upon us. We are saved through Christ. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank thee for the work of thy Spirit through the Word in our own hearts. We humble ourselves before thee, confessing our sins, our sinfulness. We are humbled to know that thou hast entrusted to us such a treasure, the gospel of salvation. And Heavenly Father, we pray for grace that we might be faithful stewards of that treasure. Also for the sake of our little one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.